Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we have set aside for the function of grace giving, each believer having the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, Romans, it looks like, and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. All right, as communicators, we have a goal. Actually, we have two, a short-term goal and a long-term goal. The short-term goal is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that they can exhibit the proper manifestations of love, which is the self-sacrificial spirit that is necessary for effectively living the Christian way of life, and that ultimately that love is to manifest itself to come from a pure heart, a clear conscience, a good conscience, and an unshakable faith. And so we recognize that we desire to build believers up in the principles of the truth so that in the inner man, the dynamic of sound doctrine works out the reality of salvation, phase two. This is our phase two sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge, and continuing spiritual advance, holding our ground in the midst of the devil's world. Our long-term goal is to present you blameless before him with great joy. That is to maximize your phase three rewards, that when you appear at the Bema seat, and we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, when you do so, that you will do so with great glory and great joy, maximum understanding, and of course, maximum blessing. So in order to accomplish all this, we recognize that the dynamic of sound doctrine in the inner man forms the indwelling of the Christ. We are growing into a person. That is, of course, perfect, so we will never attain to that full status in this lifetime. But what we can do is make progress in regard to grace, to understanding, to truth, love, and all these other factors, righteousness, and justice. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We have got the first part finished. We have assembled. That's the first thing. In violation, the people violate not assembling, as the habit of some becomes. But we have assembled, and now it's time to make sure you are spiritual, that is, in fellowship, prepared to take in the Word of God under the auspices of the local church and the sound teaching of the pulpit. So it's time to deal with your sin nature, to rebound if you haven't and or don't need to, and prepare yourself in every other way so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you continue to provide, recognizing that you have answered all of man's problems in Jesus Christ our Lord, that ultimately salvation has been made available to all mankind, through the simple principle of faith in your Son, the recognition that He is the answer, God's answer, to man's problem with sin, and ultimately can provide every member of the human race a relationship with God if they so choose. We thank You that we have so chosen, and we thank You for Your choice of us in eternity past, the grace You continue to provide in time so that we can continue to hold our ground in the devil's world, fight the good fight in the angelic conflict, and of course lay hold of the great rewards You have for those who diligently seek You. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter of eternal security, that once the believer accepts Christ, and our contention is that for us, we know who the person of salvation is, but that the person has to respond to the light that God has given them. For instance, Adam and Eve didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything about Jews, in fact. They didn't understand anything to speak of, and yet they were given this principle that God would solve the problem and defeat the serpent at some point through the seed of the woman. They believed that day, and because they believed, they were given salvation. Again, more revelation further on, we find out the seed of the woman is also the seed of Abraham. We find out he's also the descendant of David. We find out that he's born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. But we don't have to know all those things in order to believe in the fact that the historical Jesus existed and that he is God's son, God's answer to man's problem. Once man believes, this changes things. Once man has, because the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, is not conditional. There are no conditions attached to it whatsoever. It is God's free offer of salvation to anyone who will believe. And this includes Jews, Gentiles, everybody on the planet. All they simply have to do is accept the reality of the truth, believe in Christ, and then you have eternal life. And as we pointed out, this last point we were working on here, point four, about the different things that happen and why it would be, well, inconsistent, certainly, if not illogical and unbiblical, to suggest that after these things have happened, that God is going to somehow change his mind or that the believer can somehow change these things. The work of salvation is wholly that of God. And so, since he does the work, we might say, well, our work might fall short. Well, it very well might, but we don't have to concern ourselves with that because faith is the opposite of works. So we saw this out, the reality of the new birth, that once you're born again, how can you be unborn? That doesn't make any sense. That birth is followed by the legal aspect of adoption. And then that makes one part of the family of God. That makes one a part of the body of Christ. That makes one a fellow heir in that family. Now, the extent of that heirship, as we know, will vary from believer to believer. Depending upon the willingness to suffer and engage in the principles that are necessary for being a real disciple. And we make the distinction, as the Lord did, between believers and disciples. Disciples are those who will pay the price. Disciples are those who will take up their cross and deny themselves. But that's so foreign to the old sin nature. Self-denial is not something that the sin nature is amenable to generally. And in fact, it won't even submit itself to the law of God, the plan of God, because it can't. And so that monster still resides in all of us, but God has given us the methods for dealing with it. Retroactive positional truth indicates that once we're saved, we have been identified with Christ in his death for sins. And that the old sin nature was put to death at the same time Christ died. And so, because of positional truth, we know that we're in him, and then the experiential reality of forgiveness is spelled out so clearly there in Romans. So once you're a part of being an heir, if you're willing to pay the price, and Paul sums it up sort of in Romans 8 there, if we are willing to suffer with him. But people who are seeking to avoid suffering, to make their lives wonderful and without problem and all of that, first, they're going to find out that doesn't work in the devil's world. You're not going to effectively do that. And secondly, that's not the mindset you're to have as a believer. So it should always be the mentality of whatever it takes. So we dealt with this matter of positional truth too, the change of sphere and the fact that you're in union with Christ. You have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's given at the point of salvation, and there's no indication. Matter of fact, Jesus taught he would be with you forever. So the indication is once the Holy Spirit takes up residence, he's not going to vacate that residence. And then the matter of his work of sealing, that you're sealed in him. Which demonstrates, one, his authority, his ownership, and also the fact that it's a done deal. It's a completed contract in that sense. And so we don't look for additions to the contract, amendments. Our Congress is famous for these. They'll write a bill that no one reads, and then they'll put a bunch of amendments that effectively changes the bill, and then pass that. But God doesn't do any of that. That's the wonderful thing. God doesn't change his mind. Once he's saved you, he's not going to lose track of that. And we got into certain other things like that matter of the book of life. If your name's written in the book of life, it has to be there forever. It can't be removed. Therefore, the believer can't lose his salvation. There's a number of ways you can approach this, and each one just adds force to the argument that the believer is secure in Christ. So now, point five, we're ready to pick up here, I believe, with major point five. When one approaches this from the standpoint of logic and linguistics, we approach it from the biblical standpoint at first. But a part of apologetics is also proving that other disciplines can be brought to bear that lead one to the very same conclusion. And there's nothing inconsistent, logically or theologically, with this. So he is forced to the conclusion that the Christian cannot become unsaved. The logic of a fortiori. The term a fortiori is derived from Latin and means with greater force or with greater reason. It is used to draw a conclusion that is even more certain than a previously accepted one. If you accept a particular conclusion, the world is flat. If you accept that conclusion, then you might make other conclusions based on that conclusion that you think are even more true, say your next conclusion would be that the sun rotates around the earth if the earth is flat and stationary as they've said it is. So if your fundamental conclusion is wrong, any further conclusions are probably going to be off base. But here, this is an argument, point two, that is applied to a situation in which if one thing is true, then it can be inferred that a second thing is certainly more true, or as true. I mean, true is, it's not really, it's truth or lie, it's truth or fiction, it's not really a sliding scale. But what we say is that this adds force to the argument. And so the principle of a fortiori is used to make a logical deduction that if God is able to do the more difficult thing in saving unbelievers, it only makes sense that he can do the easier thing, and that is keep believers saved. Once he has saved them, is God capable? What was the harder thing? As Jesus kind of probably a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but also he was really twitting these religious leaders when he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Well, the answer is they're both easy to say. The question is, can you do it? Can you forgive sins and can you get the crippled to rise and walk? And of course, Jesus could do both. And so he used that visible sign that they could see, the healing, rise and walk. And the lame man arose and walked. To point out to them that the unseen thing, the harder thing, he was capable of just as well. So when he said, your sins have been forgiven, of course, they freaked out. And they came to the right conclusion. They just didn't follow through with it. Their conclusion was, no man can forgive sins but God alone. Bingo. So you're forced to a conclusion here. Either this guy's God or he's a nut job. You don't really have a choice. I mean, if you start running around telling people you're forgiven sins, I'm going to brand you a nut job. And Jesus was either God, if he says he could forgive sins, or he was crazy. Or he was intentionally misleading people, whatever. But you can't have all of it fit together there. You have to pick a choice. So here, Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, 9. And therefore, much more then, and this is the nature of the language. It's a much more argument. If we've been justified by his blood, that is acquitted from our sins, declared righteous, provided eternal life, a human spirit, and all those things that he does at salvation. Some people say there's 30-something. Some people say there's 40-something. I don't worry about it. First, they've all been done. So for me to run around and say, oh, well, God did this, and some of the things they put on this list of what God does at salvation were tenuous at best, but I understand. But if we've been done the harder thing, we were spiritually dead. If he could impart life to death, bring life out of death, and all of that, how much more then will we be delivered from the wrath of God through him? If he's done all this, it's easier for him, as it were. I mean, of course, we're dealing with God, and so everything's easy from his standpoint, I guess, if you're omnipotent. That if he has saved us, that was the more difficult thing than keeping us saved, than keeping us from God's wrath. And so there's that argument. And then four, additionally, since God did the most for Christians when they were still his enemies, it stands to reason that he will do much more for those that are his children. And that's verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more now. Again, he uses the same type of argument, the same structure here. Having been reconciled to God, we will be saved or delivered by his life. And we have, what, no other religion? Christianity is not really a religion, but put it in that category. We have what nobody else has, a living Savior. Buddha's dead. Mohammed, dead. Dean Wormer, dead. All of them have died. But the fact is, our Savior, we have what Peter calls a living hope, because our Savior lives. And so it's much easier for him, as it were, to keep us saved than it is to get us saved. And obviously, at least part of our salvation, we know, while it's non-meritorious, it is contingent upon the matter of faith. Well, even if the believer loses faith, phase two, God's already done all the work. It can't change that. And we've certainly seen plenty of people walk away from the faith, from sound teaching, from understanding what they're supposed to be doing. So the Greek language of the Bible regarding the matter of salvation, logic points to it. Linguistics, Ephesians 2:8, of course, a verse that we have done not all that long ago, should still be relatively fresh. And again, a little bit of a corrected translation here. On the basis of grace, you have been saved through faith. And that, okay, so here's where the issues begin. And that, most people want to make that, this demonstrative, refer back to grace. Or through faith. You've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. The classical Calvinist would say you can't even exercise faith by yourself, based on this verse, by the way. You can't exercise faith. Your volition can't respond to God or to anything, really, unless God allows you to. You are trapped in a deterministic universe whereby your will doesn't really matter. And even if you would choose to believe, you can't unless God lets you. Well, that's nonsense. First, God's not trying to stop anybody from believing. Faith is the coin of the realm. That's made plain in a bunch of places in the Bible. So you, on the basis of grace, you have been saved through faith. And that refers to this state of being saved. First, it's a neuter. And it's actually houtos. It's really, and this, is it's the near demonstrative. This, and what he's referring to, is this salvation, this state of salvation. Because what you have here is a periphrastic construction with the to be verb, I me. And the verb sozo, to save. So, on the basis of grace, you have been saved in the past with the existing results that you're still saved now, through faith. And that not of yourselves. that, referring again back to salvation, and not to the faith, and not even to grace. Both of those are feminines. This refers to the whole process there of salvation. So this verse begins with the concept of grace, the unmerited and undeserved favor or goodness of God that is the basis for salvation. And a man does not earn or deserve God's blessing. Man can't. Of course, and again, as we know, greater revelation, man's in a state of spiritual death. How's he going to please God? Those in the flesh, and that's every unbeliever out there, cannot please God. They never can. And the only way they can do that is obeying the gospel, which simply says believe. Trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, as opposed to whatever you may have been trusting in. Well, he follows this with a periphrastic construction, which uses a present tense of the verb eimi, you are, which is coupled with the perfect passive participle of the verb sozo, saved or delivered. And the force of the combined verbs is that the audience presently exists presently in a state in which they have been saved in the past, and the result of having been saved in the past still exists. So this is about the strongest way you could say this, using this. And again, periphrasis just means, it means using more words than you have to. Really, the perfect tense would have covered this. But the fact that he couples it with eimi makes it durative even more so. It emphasizes that you are presently and keep on being even. So in other words, once a person truly exercises faith in Christ and is saved, he remains in that state of being saved. And again, the gift of God indicates that it's unmerited. It's undeserved. And you know what a gift is, right? I like it on, you know, all these fast food places and now and all that. They want your feedback. Why, I don't know. But if you can't make a hamburger right, you really don't need my feedback. But then they'll put on the back of there, free gift. With purchase of a large drink and a small in the little bitty print. Free sandwich. A free burger with the purchase. It's not free if you have to buy something. And that's salvation. Salvation's not free if you have to do anything to get it. And that's why he chose faith, because it's compatible with grace. It is unmerited. The object of faith is where the basis lies, not the faith itself, as it were. But when God sees faith, he imputes righteousness, as he did with Abraham. So the use of the double negative, this is another Greek construction. In the Greek, expresses a certainty. It's the strongest way of saying something can't happen. That rules out the possibility of something even being a potential. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus denies that one can believe on him for salvation and ever have a need to believe on him for salvation again. Because theoretically, I suppose, you can have two arguments off of this for people who have lost their salvation. Not really, but if they say they have. And that is, they can never be saved again, or they can go back and get saved again. They got saved the first time. What prevents them from getting saved again? And why are they automatically lost forever? The no second chance deal, only applied not to reversionism, but to salvation. Why are they lost forever? If they believed once, couldn't they believe again? If you had to keep believing. And this is one of the arguments we're going to see in here, that some people have tried to make an emphasis based on the verbs and their forms as to why you have to keep exercising faith. It's not a single transaction, many theologians say. But we would contend that it is a transaction that sets in progress, or a process, that sets a process in motion. And that process is continued throughout the course of time and into eternity. But, so some argue, well, if you don't keep exercising faith, you aren't really saved. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach that, and you can't use the tenses of these verbs to prove that. Well, John 6:35. Again, John 6, first it has to be properly understood in context. And many theologians have botched this section up. They want to make this the bread of life discourse. They want to make this all about the Lord's table, which hadn't been instituted as far as I know. It didn't get instituted till the final night on planet Earth. So no, he's not teaching them about the Lord's table. They need salvation, for goodness sake. I mean, really, if you have somebody who's lost out there and they ask you about, you know, religion or Christianity or Christ or anything, don't take off on the Lord's table. Tell them the gospel. Give them that. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, what you have in here, in both cases, is the double negative ume that's not really expressed in the English. And if you tried to, I think the best you could say here, he who comes to me will absolutely never ever hunger again. That would be the force of it. And he who believes in me will absolutely never ever thirst. And you see that this matter, he talks in a parallel statement here, two parallel statements. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who coming to him and believing him are two sides of the same coin. It's the same idea. It's not a separate you come, then you believe. It has the idea of this is what's going on. And so believing in him is coming to him. Accepting him, receiving him is the same as coming to him. These are terms for experiencing salvation. So he goes on further to deny emphatically that anyone who comes to him for salvation could or ever will be rejected. That's in verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And again, as we pointed out in a previous point in this doctrine, that here it's taken as a collective singular. All that, all believers, the totality of them, the Father gives me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I absolutely never ever will cast out. This would be to tantamount to breaking the relationship. And he basically says, this is all very simple. You have to recognize who I am, God's answer to your problems, and believe that. And then, subsequently, we learn a lot of things about him. The disciples, did they fully grasp he was God? I don't think so. But Jesus makes this statement in John when he says, if you do not believe that I am, and he doesn't put another qualifier on it. And it appears to be making a statement of God, about God. But he may admit, if you do not believe I am the Messiah, which is what they were all looking for, then you cannot be saved. And so we learn things after the fact. But I certainly think Peter and those other guys are believers, even though they didn't fully understand who Jesus was. So do you have to have all the theology straight to get saved? No. And how much theology did we have straight when we got saved? I had zero straight, just about. Some of you that got saved really young, I'll bet you had less. I mean, I had some sense of what was going on. I was like in my 20s, early 20s. But when you get saved and you're 7 or 8, how much theology do you know? You know, you can only know what you've been taught. So all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes, individualizing it, the one who comes, every individual that's part of this, I will absolutely never ever cast out. And this is the will, verse 39. So what is casting out would be tantamount to not being raised up on the last day. Because in verse 39, he said, this is the will of him who has sent me. Of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing. But I raise it up on the last day. And yet, again, being a collective singular for all believers. So Jesus uses this same double negative construction, point C here, later in the Gospel of John, to deal with the impossibility of any of his sheep perishing, i.e. being separated from him. Of course, the statement starts in verse 27, or 26 even. He points out that you're not my sheep. They're unbelievers. They're not his sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And the fact is, even the negative, unbelieving sheep out there, if he's positive underneath it. Say, and a good example of this is Nebuchadnezzar. What did God have to drag him through to get him to the point where he would accept God's plan? Well, a lot. And so here, as he tells them, even the positive believer, because Peter talks about that, you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That as unbelievers, we had not. But my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will, and again, you don't have it here, you can't see it in the English, but they will absolutely never ever perish. In verse 28 there. It is impossible for them to perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then the following verse, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then, of course, how do you get around this one? I and the Father are one. So the Jews say, you got to die. You are making yourself out to be God, and you're not God. Unfortunately, he was. That was, and see, their failure, their resistance to that, really walled them off from salvation at a certain point. Because they weren't going to listen to what he said. So Luke writes in Hebrews, citing a passage from Deuteronomy, to express the impossibility of God ever abandoning or leaving his people behind. Hebrews 13:5. I know I'm in Babylon, but I'm going to read this anyway. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And you've got ume before both of these. I absolutely will never ever desert you. I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. I will not walk off. You will not find yourself apart from me. And both kinds, he uses the double negative both times to emphasize this. Well, the definition point C of eternal life. God has revealed that he possesses the attribute of eternal life. That's very straightforward. I mean, you don't have any problem proving that from the scriptures at all. 1 John 1:2. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Now, in this particular context, it certainly seems to be a reference to the Son himself, which was manifested to us. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Again, the statement of positional truth. And in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So, which primarily deals, of course, with the quality of life that he has. But also deals with the matter of its duration. When we say God, when you use the word eternal, there's a durative aspect to the very word. It means without beginning and without end. And we share in that life. Now, we aren't eternal ourselves. We came into existence at a point. God never did come into existence. He always existed. But we did. We were spoken into existence, our soul, on the day of our birth. And came forth. So it primarily, but it does have a you cannot eliminate the durative aspect of it, I don't think. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born. In other words, before physical creation really took its shape. Or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. And time, because of his eternal nature, he deals with time in a different way we do. He's outside of time. Time is subject to him. Psalm 93, it's not subject to us, that's for sure. We are certainly subject to it, though. Every second just keeps advancing the plan. Tick, tick, tick. God's plan's approaching fruition. Psalm chapter 93, 2, your throne is established from of old. You are everlasting. And you take some of these things, and of course this becomes the problem with what I like to call eisegetes, not exegetes. And they read into these verses. I've seen some of these flat earth people use Psalm 93 to justify their view. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Hey, Isaiah says the earth's going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. Now, which is it? Is it stable? It can't be moved? The earth is going to be, it's already had a catastrophe that we know, an extinction event, the flood. The earth will never be moved. The earth was moved then at some level. And who's to say it won't be moved again? So that, again, taking these verses out of Psalms and then building a doctrine on them about the shape of the world and the universe is nonsense. Unless they are very, very explicit. And this isn't very explicit. He's talking about the fact that God is before everything and he runs everything and it's all subject to him. But you are from everlasting. Well, too, Jesus promised the gift of eternal life to those that complied with the dictates of the gospel. Again, John 3:16, you know it by heart, but the fact is, the verse packs a lot into it. First, it tells us about what God perceives the nature of love to be, or what God's love is like. God loved the world in this way. How did he love the world? By giving, by sacrificing. That's what love is. Again, agape, that love that puts the object first. The world, he loved the world, he placed the world's interests above his own, above his son's. His son did the same thing. So that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And of course, the purpose at the first advent wasn't to judge, it was to save. It was to provide the potential for salvation. Also, John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And I don't think you can get it any simpler or clearer than that. That this becomes a possession. And he uses the present indicative. To indicate, and you want to keep on having eternal life, because the present tense can be durative like that. And also Romans 6:23, where Paul just simply reiterates the very same thing in a different context and under a different argument, because he's dealing with the impact of the old sin nature on all of this, on God's salvation. For the wages of the old sin nature is death. The old sin nature pays you off the same way every time. When we sin, it's a form of death of some kind that comes. First, temporal death sets right in. The second, you're out of fellowship, okay, you're temporally inoperative now. You've got to rebound and get back with it. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And in this context, he's focusing more on the phase two aspects of this. How the sin nature pays off and how God pays off. And the quality of life that comes from the sin nature. Well, there's no quality of life, as it were. So three, the Greek adjective aionios, eternal, which pertains to a period of time without beginning or end. The Greek adjective is aionios, I'm sorry. Outside of the New Testament, the term never loses the sense of perpetuity. It never means just a short or a brief or a finite period. It always has the idea of an extended, unending period of time. So in the first epistle of John, he stresses the fact that his purpose in writing was to provide assurance to those that believed in Jesus Christ regarding the certainty and security of their salvation. Back to that book, 1 John, chapter 5. Verse 11. And the testimony is this. And he's been talking about God's testimony, God's witnesses, and then the internal witness in verse 10 that the believer has within himself. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this. Here's God's statement. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. That's the only way you get it. Is through his Son. And verse 13, even more explicit. These things. John talks about the things I'm writing here in this book right now. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So that you may know that you have eternal life. And I was just checking here. Yeah, it's oida, to have absolute knowledge, not even to figure it out, sort of reason through it or anything else. That you just know for sure that this is knowledge that is a part of you. These things I have written so that you may know you have eternal life. But the Greek sentence structure is a little weird because then he says, these things I have written to the ones believing. But he kind of puts the recipients of the letter, of the writing down. So D, what has been done in the past and what should be avoided is making generalizations with respect to Greek tenses and their exact significance in a particular verse. This is where we have to harp on the great issue of context, context, context. That you have to be careful when you're exegeting. And do not, and another thing that's been done in the past, is doctrinal teachers, particularly in doctrinal churches, I'm sure they still do it out there among the fundamentalists too, but some guy will make a statement, a broad sweeping statement about a particular verse, and people just accept it at face value and move on. And the verse may have been ripped out of context. It may not have been, you may not be accurate from the original language standpoint. There's so many things that could happen there. And so you don't want to make these generalizations. We have kind of general rules. I say you don't want to make them, but there are general rules, just as there are general rules to everything in life. But no matter what we give you the rules to, there's always going to be an exception somewhere. There's exceptions to the rules of spelling. There's exceptions to rules in almost every sport. There's an exception. We don't want to focus on the exceptions, but we don't want to be guilty of overgeneralizing either and then making broad sweeping statements about verses that aren't necessarily true. Well, this has led to the rejection of certain teachings because some doctrinal teachers have been overly zealous in seeking to defend the truth. Now, I can applaud the motivation of wanting to defend the truth against attacks on it and against people who don't really care about the truth, or they're actually opposed to it. I understand that zeal. Okay, that's fine. Can we become overly zealous? Of course we can. Not that anybody here ever has gone overboard in any way on anything, any issue. You've all just been models of stability. Me too, by the way, so I include myself in that. No, we don't always. So, like for instance, the whole deal of being angry but not sinning. Anger is appropriate in a certain context, but it can quickly deteriorate, as we know, into sinful anger. So they want to defend the truth against those that oppose it. Okay, I applaud the motive. The execution may be flawed. By appealing to distinctions that sometimes are not legitimate or germane. For instance, to make blanket statements that an aorist verbal form only describes a single activity at a single time in the past is patently false. And we get that, we can prove that readily from that golden chain in Romans. That those are all aorist indicatives. And yet, two of them relate to eternity past. Two of them relate to time. And two of them relate to the future. Or one relates to the future. I'm sorry. One. The last one. For those whom he foreknew. He also predestined. There's the first verb, predestined. To become conformed to the image of his son. Now, one can argue that God did this at a point in the past. Yes, I wouldn't argue with that. God probably didn't take forever to make this predestination choice or his election choices. So that he would become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. That's in the past. First, he has foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is eternity past. Predestination is eternity past. Calling occurs in time. Those he called, now he reaches out to them with the invitation in time. Through the gospel. And so he called them. But did that all happen at a point in time? No, he calls individuals throughout history at various points in time. The call is always out there, by the way. But it's the response to the call. Because many are called, but few are chosen. And only the elect are going to respond to the call effectively. So those whom he called, he justified. That means to declare righteous. Now that certainly did occur at a point in time. At the point of your salvation. But it didn't happen for all of us at the same time. It happened at the point of salvation. And your salvation time is different than mine and everybody else's. So, yes, these are individual things he does. And those whom he called, he glorified. Well, glorified is future. That has not even happened yet. Now, in God's plan and in God's thinking, it's effectively done. Because he already knows the future. And Paul was revealed, this was revealed to him, and we know where it's going. So, simply put, sometimes the verbal forms for believing are found in the aorist tense, and sometimes they are found in the present tense. And while there may be, and I emphasize the word, may be some distinction to be observed, in some cases there is no discernible difference in the meaning. And in that regard, the command to believe, okay, we've got commands. Generally speaking, what would we say of aorist and present commands? As a general rule, aorist commands most often focus on a single command. Present tense commands can have the force of keep on doing it. The aorist, do it now. The present, do it, and maybe keep on doing it. It's a general thing. So we acknowledge there is to be some distinction. But when you have two verses that use two distinctly different tenses here, and they both say the exact same thing, how are you going to make a big distinction there? So in that regard, the command to believe is found in the aorist imperative and the present imperative. And there is no significant difference in their force. Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the words repent and believe are both present imperatives. And so present active imperatives. So you got to change your mind and you got to believe. But does this imply that changing your mind and believing are ongoing things you got to do? You got to keep changing your mind? Well, if you keep changing your mind, that would not, just the sort of the etymology and the force of that verb would not lend to it being durative. You don't change your mind consistently. You might change your mind on a given subject, a single idea. But there, Acts 16, 31. And this is our Philippian jailer. And he asks, what must I do, sirs? What must I do to be saved? Now, who knows what the force of all of his question even was? Is he asking them about salvation? Is that what he's really asking about? Is he concerned he's going to get killed because of the prisoners escaped? Well, the prisoners hadn't escaped. So he may be very well. This is all shaking him up. Also, he was probably awake down there because it was dangerous to sleep on the guard job if you were a Roman guard. He probably heard them singing and praying, and this must have had some sort of an impact on him in their situation. And he said, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it's an aorist imperative. So one would say, well, that just means he has to believe once and then he can move on. But so then are we going to take the present imperative and say, you got to keep believing or you're not saved? I don't think you can make that distinction out of these verses. So six, additionally, the present and aorist tenses in the subjunctive mood do not necessarily impact the matter of whether something is a single act or an ongoing action. In John 6:29, and these are going to be present subjunctives here. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, you may believe." And the hina here, no doubt, reaches back to this, modifies that. It provides the content of what is the work of God. The work of God is believe into the one he has sent. And so there you have a present a present subjunctive. Also, chapter 20, verse 31. Now here you actually have a purpose clause. This is, the hina is not introducing content here. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I know there's a textual issue here. Some of them want to make this an aorist, but I think when I looked at it, I think the present actually fits better. And then also, same book, John again, in order that you may believe. John 1:7. He came as a witness, talking about John the Baptist here in context, as a witness to testify about the light. His job was to render testimony about the Messiah, that people could effectively hear, understand, and then make the decisions. And why was he sent? In order that all might believe through him. And there you have an aorist subjunctive. And this also, again, on a somewhat different subject, but related, in this Calvinistic deal, they would say all can't believe through him. Only those God lets. Which would totally destroy the whole concept here of of unlimited atonement. And then also John 19:35. So these are all in the same author, and if he's got wildly different things in view, there's no telling it from the text that I've been able to figure out. And now John's talking about his witness, which has been added. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. And again, I think they've had another textual issue here. But the fact is, it doesn't require ongoing belief. It requires acceptance of the facts. And the fact is that Jesus was God's answer to man's problem. And that man just simply has to accept that by faith. And nothing could be simpler, in fact, from man's perspective. God did all the work. Jesus made all the sacrifices. Man reaps the rewards, the benefits from this, and all that. So Roman numeral 6 here, some problem passages in our revolution. And I just cite some of these just to point out if you run across a passage and it seems weird, or you think, well, maybe I'm missing something here. Because these are not indicative of every problem passage in the Bible. There's tons of them. If you really want to get into them. So in some cases, the problem is not a particular passage. Rather, it is the expected result of faulty theological presuppositions the interpreter brings to the passage. And again, we can't interpret the Bible in a vacuum. In the ideal world, what we do is we come to the text as exegetes. And we look at the text and we say, what is the text saying? What do the words mean? What does the sentence mean? What's the overall flow of the paragraph? And you have to look at those things. But we can't come with a completely blank slate because we already have theology. But as much as possible, we don't want to allow our theological grid to overlay our exegesis to where it influences it inappropriately. On the other hand, you can't rule out theology in interpreting the Bible. I'm not sure how you would go about that. That's what we're talking about here, is the Word of God. So what does the Word of God mean? These have to be our questions. But if you bring your theological grid and then you superimpose it over the text before you figure out what the text is saying, you will distort the text and have it say something maybe that it's not. And that's not good at all. And I've had people tell me stories that they've heard certain teachers over the years, and they said, you know, by the time he was done, I realized the verse was saying exactly the opposite. He was saying the verse was saying exactly the opposite of what it was actually saying. So people can get pretty far afield, and we have to be careful. Nobody is above this. I just had to make some changes in this doctrine. You look back and have to figure out, I overstated this, or I included something here that really should be elsewhere. So nobody, there's constant challenges, and we have to constantly look at these things and decide, okay, what's important here? What's this say? Well, this is clearly seen among interpreters who hold to all, or some rather, or all of the classical positions of Calvinism. We kind of harp on Calvinism because they're some of the chief exponents of false doctrines related to this, like unlimited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These things are false, and they bring these presuppositions to the text. Well, they're going to, like the Church of Christ people I dealt with, anytime they ran into a problem passage, it meant losing your salvation. That has to be what it means, because they come with the position theologically that you can lose it. And so that affects their reading of certain passages. Same way, there's other theological issues. Say, for instance, if you bring amillennialism to bear on prophecy, well, you're going to foul it all up. Or postmillennialism, even. If you bring that to bear under your prophetic scheme, you will reject the rapture as being a separate event from the second advent. Whereas we have the rapture 7 years prior to the second advent, and they are two distinct events. So this is again true of some of the interpreters who hold to some or all of the classical positions of Calvinism. Well, let's stop there. We've got about a minute. Let's go ahead and take our break a minute early, and we'll pick up back here at 5 after.